As we look at Matthew chapter 13, we are coming on the heels of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 12, we saw that the religious rulers and leaders said that Jesus was getting his power from the enemy. And that really was the ultimate rejection point of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come into chapter 13, and we're going to start talking about the kingdom. And we discussed a couple of aspects of the kingdom in a message a few weeks ago. Let me start with this quote this morning and we were talking about understanding the kingdom parables. Was the title of the message, and we really need to conclude that this morning because we never got to Matthew 13 at all. But I want to put up a quote this morning by Warren Wiersbe, and we kind of ended it last time with this. He says in this series of parables, and we're introducing this chapter a few weeks ago, Wiersbe says, Jesus explained the course of the gospel in the world. If Israel had received him as king, the blessings would have flown out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. But the nation rejected him, and God had to institute a new program on earth. During this present age, the kingdom of heaven, and we'll hear that all over and all throughout Matthew 13, is a mixture of true and false, good and bad, as pictured in these parables. We're going to see that in virtually every parable. There's going to be good, and there's going to be bad. And we went back to Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, and we saw that there are sons of the kingdom. Matthew 8:12 says, the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There are going to be some sons of the kingdom that don't truly believe. That's what Jesus is going to tell us. He's going to start that in the first parable of the sower. We're going to learn that today. The wheat and the tares. He's going to repeat that same idea. And ultimately, in the parable of the dragnet, he's going to say there is a portion of people, a fish, that are all kinds of fish are going to be caught in this net, and there's going to be a huge portion that are going to be judged. They're going to be righteously judged. So this picture of the kingdom is a picture of what we would call Christendom. There are many that are professing allegiance to the king who never have confessed that the Lord is the Lord of their life. And so There is much to look at in these parables, but I want to open today with looking at just verses 1, 2, and 3, and we're going to do this quickly. This was what I was supposed to preach a few weeks ago. We see that that same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. This is coming on the heels of his mother and his brothers coming, and they were trying to get him out of this situation where they were worried about his life. And he said to them, and we know they weren't believing at this point, he said, who is my mother? Verse 48, chapter 12. Who are my brethren? And then he looks at the disciples and he says, these are my mother, these are my brothers. And it is those who do the will of the Father, my Father who's in heaven, that is my brother, that is my sister, that is my mother. So more important than the physical relationships is the spiritual relationships. That's where we left off. Verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house. It was the same day in which Jesus had confirmed his rejection in this prior chapter. He left the house and he sat by the seaside and watched what happened. Great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and he sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. There was still a large group, even though as a nation, and the religious leaders had rejected him, there was still a large group that were interested in finding out what he had to say. And so the group is so large, he has to get into this boat, and he has to get away a little bit from the seashore, and all the people are gathered. You can see this scene in your mind. That's what's unfolding in chapter 13, at least to start with. Now later, he will just meet with the disciples. And we'll see that as we go through this chapter. So a great number of people gathered late this monumental day, so much that Jesus retreated, sat, and spoke from the ship. Verse number 3, and he spoke many things unto them, and here's a word we haven't heard in Matthew, maybe once, but I don't think much at all, and he's really going to speak in a different manner from here on out. There's about 30 parables, give or take, that Jesus speaks. Some, we'll see he speaks to the multitude. Most, he speaks to his disciples. And in this chapter, we're going to see that he starts with the multitude and he ends with his disciples. So we want to say and define today, what is a parable? And there's a few things that I want to just point out. Again, this was supposed to be done a while ago in the last sermon. But to introduce the parable of the sower, we need to find out what a parable is. The Greek word parabolo, it's made up of two words. Parable is made up of two words. And when they come together, it means literally to set beside or to throw alongside. Balo and para, set aside or set beside or throw alongside. Here's the idea. An unknown truth is set beside a known truth. An unknown truth is set beside a known truth. We're going to find some things. We can all understand what it means to sow seed. We can all understand when wheat grows, there's going to be tares, weeds that grow alongside. We can understand, but Jesus was trying to teach an unknown truth alongside some physical description of a known commodity. The Greek word is a broad term. Okay, the word parable in the Greek is a broad term. It can refer to many different things, actually. It can refer to a simile, a metaphor, a proverb, a story, an allegory. That's all just in the general definition. But often, and I think used in the scriptures, it is a short story used with a symbolic meaning. In fact, Jeff just read the story of the sower, but Jesus had to interpret it. Okay? And in between that, the disciples, look at verse 10, the disciples asked him a question. Why are you speaking this way? Or what's going on? The disciples came and said unto him, verse 10, why speak thou unto them in parables? And we're going to take a whole sermon dedicated to why Jesus spoke in parables. We won't talk about that today, but he tells us in that interlude between when he tells the parable and when he explains it exactly why he's doing it. And there are four specific reasons that we'll address in a message coming up. There are other parables. Some are short. Others are a little bit longer with a thorough interpretation. It is really a story that teaches or has another meaning. There's more to the story than just talking about a farmer who sows seed. It indicates something else is important. It indicates that something else is important. So, as we come to chapter 13, the stage is set. The rejection of the king has happened. Therefore, they have rejected the kingdom. That kingdom, both physical and spiritual, will have to wait. They had waited for this, but they had failed to accept their Messiah. Stanley Toussaint says in his commentary on Matthew, not seeing the Messiahship of Jesus in his words and works, they have separated the fruit from the tree. End of quote. And it is an important thing to recognize as we go into Matthew 13 in these parables, that ultimately the religious leaders and the nation had not denied that Jesus was working miracles. We've talked about that. They saw he was working miracles. They knew he was doing things that were out of this world. They had not, it was not that they were not fascinated by his words. No doubt they were. It was not that they were not aware of his power. No doubt they were. It was that they had never traced the fruit to its logical conclusion. They separated it from the reality of who he was. They saw all the fruit, but they could not make the connection of who this man really was. And they rejected him. How do I know it? Because they ascribed the fruit to who? The enemy. So let's begin today by looking at, and Dakota's going to take over for me now. We're going to look at the parable of the sower. The parable, the first of eight parables, the parable of the sower. There's a parable told of an old farmer and his Massey Ferguson. One cool spring morning, an old man got up and opened the back door to his little farmhouse. It's early in the morning and there were still a couple stars out. The grass is covered in dew. He walks over to the barn. He pulls the large doors open to see his old Massey Ferguson. He walks over to the machine, The smell of old grease and diesel fuel and dust filled the air. The old man climbs on the old red rusty machine and turns the key. The motor turns over, and black smoke starts billowing out from the exhaust. He puts the tractor in gear and heads toward the fields because it's planting day. It's planting today. Today we're going to study the parable of the sower, where Jesus talks about planting seeds, but his is a different kind of seed. Jesus does not lead into the first parable like he does the other parables. I want you to note this because I think it's important. If you look at verse 24, he says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened." He repeats that over and over for each of the other parables. But you'll notice the parable of the sower, he does not say that. If you look at, and we won't look at them all, but verse 31, verse 33, etc., verse 44, verse 45, verse 47, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. But the parable of the sower, he does not do that. And the reason was that the first parable, he describes the way to enter the kingdom. It begins with the preaching of the message of the gospel, of the word of God. And again, we are talking about the kingdom of heaven being this entity where the kingdom had been rejected. The disciples are like, they see the obvious conclusion. They see that Jesus Christ is going to be killed. They can see that. And so the kingdom is being rejected. So Jesus is now speaking in parables. And their obvious question is this: what's going to happen to us? You know what Jesus tells? He does? He's going to tell them in this chapter. Here's what the kingdom, the interim time, is going to look like. The kingdom of heaven is going to be like. And he is going to describe in all the other parables, principles of what the kingdom looks like. But in this first one, he's going to talk about here's how one will enter the kingdom. Here is what's going to unfold. And some, many, are going to reject. But some will accept. And so, as we look here at the first parable, Jesus is addressing the subject of the kingdom. I don't think there's any question about that. But he is going to talk about entrance into it. First of all, let's look today at verse 3. He spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. The obvious question is, who is the sower? We got three questions to tackle before we get into the soils today. Who is the sower? Go to verse 37. Verse 37, because we find in the answer to the wheat and the tares, we at least have a clue that perhaps we can make a little bit of an assumption. And again, we have to look at other parables to try to gain some details of what some of them are saying. But he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, in the wheat and the tares, we find that the person who sows the good seed, the wheat, is the Son of Man. That's Jesus Christ. Now, I cannot 100% say that the sower is Jesus Christ. But I do believe he's included in the sower. I believe he is a sower. But I also think that it's more broad than just to say that the only person that can sow the seed is Jesus Christ. Because you know who else sowed seed? Who else sowed seed in the Gospels? John the Baptist did. The apostles and the disciples are going to sow seed. And guess what? So are you. And so should we. So I'm going to say that whoever sows the word of God, including John the Baptist, including the Lord Jesus, including the apostles, and those of us today, and I'm not saying we're apostles, but we are disciples of Christ. We are sowers. So that is the answer to the question. It includes Jesus, but it includes all of us. Verse 4, what does the sower do? Well, verse 3, excuse me. He goes forth to sow. What does a sower do? I know, obvious answer. He sows. He sows seed. That's what we're going to see here. The soil, though, is representative of the different types of receiving hearts of the people in the kingdom. There are four examples today. And by the way, the first three, you're going to find out today. and maybe you've never seen this, but you're going to find out today that those three soils represent three specific things. And it'll make sense when we're done. It's obvious in the text to me. And I think it's going to make us more aware of what's unfolding and what Jesus was doing. But the soil is representative of the types of receiving hearts of the people in the kingdom. Continuing into verse 4 and answering our third question, we know who the sower is. We know what the sower does. He's going to sow seed. But what is being sowed? What is it? Verse 4, and when he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Now, before we get into the first soil, what is Jesus sowing? Well, if we go over to verse 19, we find at least a clue in the interpretation. He says in verse 19, obviously verse 18, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. He's now going to interpret it. But verse 19, he says, when anyone, watch this, heareth the word of the kingdom. That should at least give us a clue that what's being sown is the word of the kingdom. And I think by obvious, you know, without jumping to too many wrong conclusions, the word of the kingdom is going to be the word from God. And it's the word of God. It's the gospel message. It's the truth that is being sown. Jesus only is going to sow truth. So it's the gospel truth. It's the message of the gospel. It is the word of the kingdom. Christ is sowing the seed of his word to the nations. He is sowing the word of the kingdom. That's what you and I should be sowing as well. Now, why would Christ use seed as comparison to the word? Because his word, his message is alive. It has and gives life. The message of the gospel, the message that is being proclaimed, is that which gives spiritual life. It's alive. It is that which changes lives. When you think about sowing seed, I'm not very good about planting things and getting them to grow. Okay? But my wife is a little better. Jeff is really good at this. Okay, we've been in his garden. It looks great. He's sown some seed. Now, obviously, the sun from the Lord and the rain. Well, wait, we haven't had much rain, but that all still the water comes from some source of rain. Comes from God. But a sower had to go out and sow. And so the sower goes and puts the seed in the ground and waters it, and God gives the increase. It shows that there is life. A couple of Judy's plants currently aren't showing much life. Okay? In fact, she put some seed in from a few years ago, and it never came up at all. Because we're cheap, and we have to use up the leftovers. But that seed didn't have any life left in it, I guess, because it didn't come up. But most of the time when you plant seed, it represents something that is going to have life, okay? And the word is perfect. It can change hearts unlike any philosophies, any other ideas, any other religion in this world. So that is what Jesus is sowing, and it represents life. Let's look at the soils today quickly. We're going to have to go through these. Number one, verse number four, it's the seed that is sown beside the road. The seed that is sown beside the road. Verse number four, when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls, the birds, came up and devoured them. The first thing you'll notice in my point is that there's an enemy that is attached to this one. And you will see three enemies, and lo and behold, how many enemies do we have? Three, and you'll find all three of them in the first three soils. The first one, we find that the enemy is the devil. We'll see that in the interpretation in just a moment. Let's go back to our farmer, though. We don't want to leave him just hanging, do we? He's going out to plant. As he drives down the dusty road, he hits a bump and turns around to see some of the seed he was planting that day laying among the gravel. The old man thinks to himself, well, there goes a lot of valuable seed. A car drives past and runs over the spilled seed. The old man knew that soon the crows would be there to clean up the mess. Jesus first tells of seed being sowed by the wayside, where the birds came and ate the seed up. What is the wayside? It's the roadside. It's the side, it was the area of the field that was a hard path of untilled soil. It was kind of the path to get to the field. It was hard, unbroken ground. You know, I'm very familiar with birds eating seed. By the way, that's what happened. The birds came and ate the seed. And I have witnessed many sunflowers, and we have a pile of sunflowers growing in our yard, and they are all random. I haven't planted a single sunflower, and neither has any of my family. Unless one of you came over, which I don't think any of you have, to plant sunflower seeds, you know how those sunflower seeds got there? It was the birds eating out of my feeders and drop seeds. And we've got sunflowers all over the place. If you want to come take some nice pictures of sunflowers, they're popping like crazy. Okay? But is the byproduct of birds dropping seed from my feeders? You can see in this illustration that it makes sense that the birds would eat the seed. Okay, that's what birds do. Now, sometimes they drop it and it makes nice sunflower plants. But what does this wayside indicate? That's the question we need to answer. Jesus tells in the parable, he says in the just explaining the parable, he says, there's a wayside, and then these fowls come up and they devour the seed. Well, we go over to verse 19, and we find that Jesus tells us, and we're going to flip back and forth as we go between the explanation and the interpretation of this parable. We find in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, and watch this, does not understand it. Now, let's stop right there. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that there was a group of people Jesus had in mind when he said that some do not understand it. And he had talked about it over and over to the same group, and they still didn't get it. It was the religious leaders. I think he's thinking about the religious leaders in this parallel. He goes on and he says, when anyone hears it and does not understand it, then comes who? The wicked one. The wicked one, who we, I think, would all probably agree that that would be the enemy, the devil. And so he catches away that which was sown in his heart. That is he which receives the seed by the wayside. So who is representing these birds? It's representative of the devil, of the enemy, who, by the way, he was the one behind the hardened hearts of the religious leaders. He was behind the ones who heard, but they did not understand. They were hard-hearted toward the Lord Jesus. And so the wayside indicates a hard heart of mankind. When the good seed is sown, you know what happens? The results yield absolutely nothing. Have you ever experienced it? Have you ever sown seed where it falls on deaf ears? We all can relate. We have the truth. We try to give the gospel message. We try to give what we believe and know to be the truth of God's word, the simple plan of salvation, and people say, foolish. They can't understand it. It falls on deaf ears. So Jesus goes on to say that the enemy, represented by the birds, snatches it away before it even takes root. The hearts are under the control of the devil and his demons, and they are ready to pounce on the seed. And so Jesus says their hearts are like the hard ground on the wayside. What an apt picture. Hard heart pictured by hard ground. That's what Jesus is saying here. Their hearts are hardened, and they refuse to listen to the word. That sounds like the religious leaders. Matthew 12, verse 33. Matthew 12, verse 33, that to me is the description of what's going on here. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For his tree is known by his fruit. And we said in this passage that the description of the corrupt fruit was coming from the corrupt trees, which represented the hard hearts of the religious leaders. So that's the first soil that is sown. Number two. We look in verse number 5 and 6. We see the second soil. It is that which is sown on rocky ground.
And in that, we find enemy number two, the flesh, and it's an inside job. Makes sense. Look, some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Back to our farmer. Our farmer continues to drive toward the fields. As the old man gets closer, he looks at all the work that had been done. And he thought about the work to come as well. His field was perfectly tilled, straight lines, and not a weed in sight. He pulls up to the gate. He climbs off his machine. The dew is now soaking through his boots as he can feel the cold on his toes. He swings the gate open and pulls the Massey Ferguson into position. The old man lumbers his tractor along the rows, and he starts to scatter the seed along the first row. He knows that he's getting good coverage because little bits of the seed are falling off to the side among the rocks and thorns in the ditch. He worked all day, stopping only to refuel. The seed had been planted. The next place that the seed is sown is among, Jesus tells us, stony places. What are stony places? What are stony places? Let me describe kind of what probably was being described in those days. Stony places were shallow layers of soil, which have below them a layer of rocks. Have you ever dug and it looks like the soil on top is good, and you get about that far and you hit rocks? Yes, I've had a few times. I remember digging in out. David helped me. We dug ditches out at on the Northwood Road back when we were teenagers. And do you remember this? Are you scarred for life and have forgotten it? But we were digging ditches for somebody that I think used to go to the church here, and they were putting irrigation ditches all over the place. It was really good character building time, actually, and we even got paid a little on top of it. But we would dig, and you know, you'd start digging, and there was some hard work. Now, a lot of the soil around here is pretty good, but there were some times where we came and we didn't get very far, and it was like hitting a rock, because it was a rock. Okay? It was some tough sledding. That's the idea here. It is shallow soil with rocks below. So what happens to seed that's planted in this area? It begins to grow. It gives a little hope, but no roots can take hold here. As the plant grows, the sun comes out, and because there's no root to gain food and water, you know what the plant does? It withers and dies. Look at verse 20. Jesus tells us exactly what happens here. Verse 20, he says, "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that hears the word and with joy receives it. Yet he hath no root in himself, but for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended." Jesus tells us that they're here, that the heart immediately takes the seed, even with joy. There's a greater problem, though, because when trials come, he says that, when persecution comes, what happens to the seed? It dies. You know, people get saved. They are all excited and happy. We've seen this. I've seen it here. They're excited, they're happy, but all it is an inside emotional response. They respond enthusiastically. They are ready for the new thing. They seem to be committed. And even on the inside, they're saying it. You know what? This is all over Christendom. It's all over the church today. And ultimately, you know what it is? It's fleshly. You know how I know? Because when trials come, they walk away from the faith. I've seen it. You've seen it. They say, "Why me, God? I thought this life was better with God," they surmise. "It's God's fault," they say. I still remember, and I've used this illustration, and I will never forget it, as long as my mind understands and remembers. But I remember soon after September 11th, as I was watching television, and there was a 60 Minutes program or some one of those types of programs that was on, and they were interviewing survivors or relatives relatives of people that had died in those towers or on the planes. And one after another, and I remember several of them, they said, and I can't quote it because I don't remember it that well, but I'll paraphrase. I can remember several of them saying these types of words: I used to be a Christian, but when God did that to my relative, I no longer believe. Those were the words. Basically, you know what they were saying? I believe, supposedly, I was enthusiastic, but when a trial came of that magnitude, I now can't believe that my God would allow that. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? Of course. We've heard that type of talk. They confess with their mouth, but they don't believe the Lord to be the Lord of their life, and they walk away during the times when the trials come, and they say, enough of this, God is not my God. It's all over the church. It's rooted in an emotional appeal, but it's the appeal of the flesh. It is only a fleshly conviction. Listen, true salvation is a humbling of oneself and proclaiming a new master. But so often this newer, quote-unquote, Christian defects. You know what it is? Turn to 2 Timothy 3. I think it's described by Paul in 2 Timothy 3, and it's a verse you know well. This is the description of this second soil, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and it's in a context, listen, it's in a context of the end times, of the last days. And I believe this is really the largest group of the four. This is the group that's a lot of them in the churches. A lot of people today that they profess Christ, and they've said, oh yes, we believe, and they're waiting for all the blessings, and most of those blessings, you know what they're looking for, is physical. But when the hardships come, they say, you know what, this is not for me. Here's what they have. Paul says, this know also, verse 1, 2 Timothy 3, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Trials are going to come, and it's only going to get worse. And men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, all of these things. Watch, verse 4, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. We'll talk about that in the next soil. But here it is, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That's this group. They say they're Christians, but in reality, it's just a form of godliness. And they deny the God who gives them the power ultimately. They start emotionally, they're enthusiastically, but they never end. They walk away. And they were never alive to start with. They are dead. And I believe our churches are full of stony hearts in America today. You know how I know? Because it's the people that appear about twice a year, too. We got those Christians that appear at Easter and Christmas. They don't believe. They have no lordship in their life. They have no true sense of repentance, and they are ultimately not saved. No fruit. Number 3, Matthew chapter 13, verse 7 tells us the third one. Moving quickly here. It says, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. And we see up here on the PowerPoint, the third one is sown among thorns. And we find enemy number 3, which is the world. And this is mainly something that comes on the outside. How do I know that? Because Jesus describes it in verse 22. He that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word. Now watch. And the care of this world, the world, and he describes it, the deceitfulness of riches, chokes the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So he describes the third group, and he describes thorns. What are the thorns? The answer is obvious. It is the world's cares and worldliness. It's anything that squeezes out the truth and takes the place of God's word. Let me ask you today, in America, is there anything outside that has taken the place
of God and His Word. You don't have to look very far to note the American dream has done that very thing. It has squeezed the life out of the church, out of the Christian in America. Some of this is prosperity gospel thinking. You know, if you believe enough, God's going to bless you with all these physical goods. That's this. We have been affected by this in our own lives. And you know, for people in the church, the seed seems to take a little root, but it's choked out by, now look at Mark chapter 4. I want to be specific, because in the Mark account, we find out specifically what it's choked out by. Mark chapter 4, it gets really specific. Mark 4, so same, he's telling the parable of the sower in Mark 4. Okay, so same, but Mark gives a little bit more clue as to what these thorns represent. Mark 4, verse 19. Well, start back in 18. Mark 4, 18. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, now it's the third phrase, the lust of other things entering in. It is the lust of other things entering in. It is the lust of all that's out there. That's represented by here, we see Jesus say the thorns. The goods of this world choke out the seed, and they prevent it from growing to full size, and therefore fruit bearing is non-existent. Life's problems, its possessions, its power takes the place of God's word. And surely this is happening in the church. We're not going to have time to turn, but it's this. You know what picture this is? I'll just read these verses. See if this sounds familiar. I'm not even going to tell you the reference. See if this sounds a little familiar as I read these verses, okay? As I read these verses here this morning. It says, I know thy works. You're neither cold nor hot. I would wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You know what the next verse is? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him and will sup with him and he with me. We are taken over by the goods of this world. Jesus is standing at the door of his own church knocking. Sadly. No new believers, or quote unquote believers, are excited and they're faithfully participating in Bible study in church. They may even study and read their Bibles, but when the old life crops up, they allow these things and they start working and they start bringing in money and things take precedent and weeds grow and the good seed gets choked out. We cannot allow the riches or the problems to get in the way of the Word of God taking root in our lives and bearing fruit. Jesus says, back to Matthew chapter 13, and He says, he that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he is unfruitful. He becometh unfruitful. Lastly, because at this point, it kind of sounds discouraged. Could you imagine the disciples hearing all this? This would be pretty discouraging at this point. Or at least, you know, like, what about us? What's going on? Because at this point, three soils and they're all seemingly pointing to a bad direction. Have you ever felt discouraged as we conclude today and talk about this fourth soil? Have you ever felt discouraged that what you speak about God and teach to others falls on deaf ears?
Perhaps the most discouraging, and using that word a little bit, I'm not sure discouraging is the right word, but the most difficult thing in the ministry is to try to speak the truth and they don't listen. Falls on deaf ears. All of us have experienced that, whether it's with our children or with other people, friends. We're trying to give the truth, and it might start for a little while. I've seen it. It kind of gets hold of people. I've seen this. I don't want to name any names here. But I've seen this in the recent times. Gospel's been given. They're enthusiastic. But then the cares of this world. And they don't go to church anymore. They don't care about church. They don't care about getting together for study of the Bible. It ends. That can get a little discouraging. Sometimes Judy and I pound our heads. Wondering, like, we've offered the truth. But, and the response was great to start with, and they said, we've accepted, believed, repented, but 2, 3, 4, 6, 8 months, a year later, nothing's happening. That's frustrating. But you know what? There's hope, and Jesus gives us hope, because he says there's one last group, verse 8. Says, others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. You know what? There's hope. And Christ tells us, because there is good soil, and Jesus said this seed takes hold, it bears fruit, and some of it is great fruit. I remember a sermon that I heard, I listened to about a year ago, from Gary Anderson, the former president of Baptist of Admission. He's now retired, but he was preaching at a Bible conference, and I listened to this sermon, and the conference was on this subject. I'll read you the verse. Here was the, and it was a conference that when I heard the title, I said, I need to listen to some of the sermons because it's for me. But the verse was out of the book of Galatians. It is this. This was the theme. Let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. That was the theme. And Gary Anderson, you know what all he did? All he did was give illustrations of missionaries that he knew who had touched one or two lives. And then they died. And this man has got illustrations. And I remember he told about a Japanese missionary that he knew. And I can't get all the details right because it's foggy. But the gist of it was this. That man had witnessed to another man. And the fruit from many other witnessing opportunities had fallen on. And it had not been listened to and not been accepted. But there was one Japanese man, and that man became a doctor, and that man became a Christian, and he ended up, long after this missionary died, ended up bringing hundreds of people to the Lord. I thought to myself, God wants to do things his way, but he wants us to be found faithful. So we sow the seed, and we let God work, and we let God do his thing. Because ultimately, I cannot make anybody else accept. But it doesn't take away from the fact that we must sow our seed. Sometimes it can be hard because you wonder who is listening. But I've been reminded in the recent weeks, there are people listening. And I've been reminded in the recent weeks, there are people watching you and me. And sometime I'll tell you the story when I can. But people are watching and God is at work. And God sends it at the exact right time when you need it. And I praise the Lord for that. What is it that tells us someone is a Christ follower? Jesus says, verse 23, he that receives the seed into the good ground is he that hears the word, understands it, and it bears fruit. It's their fruit. What's the fruit? It's that they love God. It's that they love Christ. It's they love his word. They want to obey it. They don't run from struggles or trials. They grow. Their lives demonstrate proof that Jesus is Lord. They have the fruit of the Spirit. They love what God loves and hate what he hates. And we could go on and on, but that's what fruit bearing is all about. God calls us to be faithful in giving out the seed of his word. Let's check in on the farmer one last time. As the weeks went by, the old man would check on his field. He drove the same dusty lane as before, but this time in his pickup. He stops and looks at where he had spilled the seed before. There wasn't anything left, not even a single grain. The old man thinks to himself, I wish those plants could have been saved, but he just rolls his window back up and drives down to the gate that leads to the field. This time the old man backs the truck in. The tailgate groans as he sits down and looks at his work. His eyes gaze over the field and something catches his attention. There in a ditch was some of his crop. He walks over to one of the plants, which is now brown and dead, and he plucks it from between the rocks. He says, not enough water. The old man mutters to himself. Then he looks further down the ditch and notices some of the other plants, but they are in among the weeds and thistles. They're brown and shriveled. The old man knew that the other plants had taken the nutrients that his crop needed and choked the young plants to death. The old man stands up and walks to the top of the ditch. The sun is starting to peek over the trees and he can see his entire field. His crop had taken better than he had ever seen it. It was going to be the biggest harvest he had ever had. His crop had taken over the entire field, and the old man knew that he was looking at more plants than he could ever imagine. He hadn't planted this much, but the seed was incredibly good, and so was the soil. Now, there's something to maybe to be said that 3/4 of the people don't respond. You know what? I don't think that's the number Jesus is talking about. You know, that there were three that didn't really work out and one that does, and we could say that only 25% receives. I don't think we can say that. I think Jesus is giving a picture. Here's what the enemy is doing. Here's what you're up against, but you're to sow seed because some of it will fall in good places. And so this parable of the sower explains the hearts of mankind when the king would not be present. Philip says in his commentary, the visible kingdom is in abeyance or inactive. It's inactive. And forces are operating to hinder the word of God. That's what we're seeing in this parable. Yet the work goes on. Souls are being saved. Fruit is appearing. And here and there, astonishing fruitfulness is bringing wonderful glory to God. So this is what I concluded out of the parable of the sower. Two things. And then I close with a quote that I think will impress upon you what we need to do when we leave. Listen. Number one, God has given ample opportunity in the interim time, this interim period of time, this church age, so to speak, for man to come and respond to his call. There are no excuses. What are we doing with Jesus? Are we giving the gospel? Are we sowing the seed? Just because the earthly kingdom hadn't been set up does not leave us without hope. We have great hope. Are you a sower? Are you saved? Are you a sower? That's the first thing. God is giving ample opportunity in the interim. Number two, don't let the bad soils defeat your thinking that you can't sow at all. Don't get discouraged thinking that nobody's responding because it's not your job to respond. It's their job and it's God's work. But you and I have been called to be faithful. Some are going to listen. Well, actually, some will not listen at all. Some will listen on the surface. Others will receive it only to let the world back in and ultimately not bear fruit. But others will believe and will surrender. They will repent and trust in the Lord. God can give the increase. And in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, there is a stained glass window depicting a man sowing seed. It was presented as a memorial to a man named Samuel A. Burnett. Let me tell you, I Googled Samuel A. Burnett and I have yet to find that this man even existed. I'm assuming he did, but I don't think he was the most well-known person in the world. Now, maybe you can all go home and put it into a different search engine and find all about him, but I couldn't. Mr. Burnett devoted his entire life to spreading the word of God in the wicked East End of London. Beneath the painting, there is a plaque which reads, dedicated to Samuel A. Burnett, who served in East London for 50 years and who feared not to sow despite the birds. And who feared not to sow. Despite the birds, 50 years in a wicked place, the same place, and he feared not to sow. Do you fear to sow?